Seated. I'm going to invite you to turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Luke chapter 5 as we continue on in the Gospel according to Luke. We're going to be taking up the narrative in Luke 5:27. You remember, of course, that last week we learned about how Jesus had been teaching in Peter's house in Capernaum. And how a large crowd
had gathered together to hear him, and then how four men who were unable to get through the crowd to bring their paralyzed friend to him to be healed, they instead made a hole in the roof, and they dropped him down. And we remember also how Jesus had cured that paralytic, and in doing so, he had proven that he had the power to forgive sins, but he didn't just stay in that house. We're going to see now what happened when he left the house and walked by the shores of the Sea of Galilee. But before we do that, let's turn our attention once more to the Lord who gave us this word, and let's ask for his help. Gracious God, I do pray now, Lord, that you would help me to open up and exposit your word to your people. I confess, Lord, that I don't have the ability to divide it aright unless, oh Lord, you grant it. I am a sinful man with feet of clay, Lord, but I know you can use even the commonest of vessels to do your will, Lord. And so I pray, Lord, that you would help me. You would give me zeal and unction as I am preaching the truth to your people. Remind us, O Lord, that these things happened in space and time and in a place in Israel, Lord, and that these things were written about for our good, for our edification, that we might learn about forgiveness of sins as well and how desperately we need it. And I pray all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen and amen. Luke chapter 5, starting with verse 27. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, we read now through Luke's gospel here that Jesus got up after healing the paralytic and he walked off, and the people said, "We have seen strange things today." He got up and he left that house where he had been preaching. Mark tells us in his gospel he was walking by the Sea of Galilee and teaching once again, crowds around him. And in the process of walking and teaching, he passed a tax booth. This was one of the three main tax collection sites on the Egypt to Syria highway that went right through Israel. They were located in Caesarea, Jericho, and there was one here in Capernaum. Now, you may possibly, like me, dislike paying taxes, but the Jews were far more they disliked it quite a bit more than we did because they were an occupied people. The money they paid and the money they were paid with, the denarius, had the image of Caesar on it, this foreign ruler, which was doubly upsetting because not only was it a constant reminder that they were ruled by the hated Gentiles, but it bore the image of a man, and they believed you shouldn't make images of men. And that, incidentally, is why, for instance, you had the money changers at the temple in Jerusalem. The worshippers who came there and they wanted to give into the temple treasury, as they were instructed to do so, could not put Roman coins into the coffer. The Roman coins bore the image of people, and these Roman coins had been made and handled by Gentiles. They needed the temple shekels that did not bear a human image and were considered sacred. So the men who did collect the taxes in their midst were universally hated. They were hated as collaborators and leeches and bloodsuckers who fed off their fellow Jews. What would happen is that obviously the Roman Empire needed money like any empire to go on. The Roman Empire was famously corrupt, as were Roman officials, but they did build roads and pay for the legions and the aqueducts and all of those other things that kept the empire humming. coming. So they needed to collect taxes. And the way they did that was that the Romans would hold a regular census. You remember how we read in the beginning of Luke how Caesar Augustus had called for a census. He didn't just want to know how many people were in the empire. He specifically wanted to know how many people were in each particular region so they could put a tax assessment upon them. And they could sell the ability to collect taxes in that area based on population. They would sell the right to collect these taxes to what they call farmer, or what they called farmer generals, who in turn would then sublet the privilege to local chief publicans. They would be men like Zacchaeus in Jericho, and those chief publicans would in turn have appointed lower rank publicans like Levi, the men who would actually have to sit at the toll booth taking in the money and keeping track of it, doing the actual collecting. All along the chain, everyone would be trying to squeeze as much money as they possibly could. And so we're reminded of that line from the famous band of the Roman times, the Scarabaeus says, "Should 5% appear too small, be thankful I don't take it all, because I'm the tax man, yeah, the tax, etc." And so, but really, they tried to, Scarabaeus is Latin for beetle, incidentally, I'm sorry. Dumb joke. Just wanted to see if everybody was still awake. Moving on. So Jesus passes this toll booth, and sitting there is probably the least popular person in all of Capernaum. Levi, the son of Alphaeus, the man whom we know as Matthew, the man who wrote the gospel according to Matthew. Now, it's possible, given the name is Levi, that Levi was also of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of Moses, the tribe that had been appointed by God to serve in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, the tribe from whom the priests were drawn, and the tribe appointed to teach the Jewish people the word of God. And I hope you see the terrible truth here. We have a man from the tribe of Levi who should be serving God, instead serving mammon and those who loved it. Now, Levi would have been a thorn in the side, both of the locals and travelers, any merchant coming through the area. The tax man not only would have taxed all of the caravans that would be passing through, he also had the responsibility of assigning contracts with local fishermen for the lease of fishing rights in the Sea of Galilee. You could not fish in it unless you had a permit. To this day, incidentally, you can't fish in the Sea of Galilee unless you've been assigned one of these very rare permits that are given. He would have collected the toll. He would have collected fares and duties from them, from those who were traveling through on the Via Maris highway. And to this day in Capernaum, you can see that's actually the mile marker for Capernaum taken. That one comes from the days of Hadrian, the emperor at the time, so it's a little beyond the time that we're speaking of. But the Via Maris was the most important highway passing through Israel. So Capernaum, although it was a small fishing village, because it was a place where the taxes were being collected, it was very important. The milestone itself, incidentally, gives evidence that the Via Maris, or the Way of the Sea, was an important highway, and one that was heavily traveled. And you would have to stop. If you had a caravan, if you had a load, if you were taking salted fish anywhere, you would have to stop and you would have to pay tolls in the same way that we have to stop and pay tolls on an interstate highway. But you and I know how much we're going to pay. We pull up and we see the card and we're like, honestly, how? And then I always say to myself, you know, how many axles do we, oh yes, it's only two. So anyway, we know exactly how much we're going to pay, but in Christ's day, the tax collectors, who were notorious for their dishonesty, frequently overcharged people. They tried to get as much as they could. Calvin puts it this way. He says, "The customs house has usually been a place noted for plundering and for unjust exactions, and was at that time particularly infamous." And we remember that anything that Levi collected above and beyond the amount that was assigned to him was his to keep. So tax collectors were notorious for collecting more than was due, especially from the weak and from the poor. And because they were so hated, tax collectors were usually protected by either Roman auxiliaries or hired mercenaries, these men who acted as their bodyguards and their enforcers. And they weren't above skimming a little off the top for themselves. Or simply, you know, when a caravan came through, they would see something they liked, and they would take it from the caravan. And then they would say, you got a problem with that? And of course, the caravan, you know, they'd be very upset, but what could they do? They moved on. These were probably the kind of soldiers we read about in Luke 3:14. You remember they came to Luke and asked what they should do, and he said, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Simply take as much as you're supposed to earn. Don't steal from people. But for all the money that he was collecting, he was very likely a sad and lonely man. I mean, think of this. He would have been cast out of the synagogue. No self-respecting Jew would have had him in his house or even speak to him in public unless it was paying customs. His own relations would probably cross the street rather than have to confront him or speak to him. The only people who would have associated with Matthew would have been other outcasts and collaborators. So notorious sinners, prostitutes, drunkards, informers, and of course other tax collectors. Matthew probably had a very nice house. He probably had a lot of money. He probably did not go without at any point, but he probably did not have many real friends. And having made his choice to turn his back on his people, to serve money, to serve the hated Romans, he now probably regretted that decision, having found out the hard way that you cannot buy happiness. And another thing you cannot buy, and mark this, brothers and sisters, is peace with God and man. But it's too late. It's too late. He can't unmake his previous decisions. How many times have there been in our lives where we would love to go back and make the other decision, not to make the foolish choice that we did that had such terrible repercussions, but we can't do that. And certainly, he could not wipe away his guilt and his shame. So day after day, there he was at the tax booth. So imagine, if you will, here's Matthew, his head down. He's writing out accounts, probably by the side of this dusty road, surrounded by these idling, bored soldiers. And outwardly, he's prospering, but inwardly, he is dying. His only friends, the fellow outcasts, and the wealth that he thought would be the key to his happiness, now it brings him no joy. He's universally hated. He knows that were those soldiers not there, his life would instantly be in jeopardy. What a horrific existence he has. And then he looks up and he sees standing there before him the master, the rabbi Jesus, the one everyone is talking about, the one who had been healing, who had been doing miracles, who had been preaching the kingdom of God, who had been forgiving sins, and he is amazed. What does Jesus want with me? And he's even more amazed, probably, that there's no malice in Christ's eyes as he looks at him, only compassion. What does he say? He doesn't say, you wretch, you scum, you filthy collaborator. How dare you even defile the earth upon which you stand or sit? Ugh, no, that's not what he says. Christ looks at him and he says, follow me. Two words, very simple, but those two words changed his life and his destiny, not just for time, but forever. Matthew's heart leaps. He sets down his pen, and probably to the amazement of the soldiers and everyone else, he just gets up and he leaves his things. He leaves the tax office, never to return to it. But note this, when Jesus says, follow me, he doesn't hesitate for a second. He doesn't say, well, just hold on, I'll follow you after work today, after we've closed up and I've put everything away, then I'll come and follow you. No, like the fishermen who left their nets and followed Christ, he leaves his accounts, he gets up, he follows, he leaves everything behind. And in that moment, everything in Levi's life changes. His perspective, his expectations, his heart, and as I said, his eternal destiny changes at that point in time. In a moment, Levi goes from being a hell-bound tax collector to a heaven-bound apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And had he remained in that toll booth collecting those tolls for the Roman establishment, he would have done no one, and especially himself, any good. He would have made a lot more money, obviously, but then he would have died, and he would have gone to hell, and he would have been despised and forgotten. But because he got up, what has happened? Matthew did good to countless millions. Because, of course, he's the author of the gospel called by his name. Levi, as he was known at that time, also included an account of his conversion in his own gospel because he wanted it to be a further testimony to the grace of God in his life. I hope you, who know the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, that you are a testimony to his grace to those who know you, that you can't keep that in yourself, that you have to declare the good news to all people, especially those who, like Levi, are lost and dying. There are people like him you know. I know this for a fact. If you live in the world, you live in this city of Fayetteville, you know people who believe that their be-all and end-all is simply to grind away at their career. And then when they come near to the end, what do they have? I've seen people who've given their lives to a career of trying to make money, always looking for a little more at the end of the day, and how dissatisfied they are when it comes time for the final accounting. But he wants everyone to know about Jesus. Incidentally, just as an aside, I sometimes wonder if it was at this point his name changes. Mark and Luke call him at this point Levi, but in the gospel, he calls himself Matthew. Matthew means gift of Jehovah. So we don't know if his name was actually Matthew Levi, or Levi's name is changed to Matthew, possibly by Jesus. You remember Jesus changed the name. Simon's name is changed to Cephas, meaning Peter, to indicate that he would be a rock. But Simon didn't have that name Cephas before Jesus came along. Levi, it's very possible, didn't have the name Matthew before Jesus came along. I don't know, but from this point onwards, we'll refer to him as Matthew. Now, Matthew didn't wait. He didn't say, okay, I'm going to go home, I'm going to write a gospel so that everybody knows about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he saved me this day. No, instead, he holds a party. He wants everyone to know this one who had saved him as well. Matthew decides to hold a feast, and he invites all of his outcast friends so they could meet Jesus. And if Jesus had the power to change him and change his messed up, hell-bound life in a moment, why couldn't Jesus change their lives as well? All of these people that I know. So they came, and they sat, and they ate, and Jesus ate with them. And he told them about how they could be saved, and what a joyful occasion it was. The hopeless meeting the hope of Israel, the lost sheep meeting the shepherd who had come in search of them. Truly, as it was said in the Old Testament, and then repeated in the New Testament, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light had dawned. They are now in the presence of the one who has come to seek and to save. It should have been a day of universal joy, changed lives all around, but not everyone was pleased about this dinner that was held. The Pharisees are appalled. They're appalled because they know that the kingdom of God is for the righteous. It's not for sinners. And here is Jesus drinking and eating with notorious sinners. I mean, it was bad enough. It was embarrassing when he was calling fishermen to be his disciples. Who calls a fisherman? You go to the rabbinical schools. You go to the places where the young men are being trained day after day in the Torah. And you choose them. You don't choose fishermen. But now he's calling tax collectors and the worst of sinners in Israel to himself. Who would eat with sinners except a sinner anyway? No respectable rabbi would do that, according to the Pharisees. Now, when the apostles were asked why Jesus ate with sinners, a good answer would have been at that point, well, if he didn't eat with sinners, our master would always have to eat alone. Because, you see, wherever Jesus had a meal with anyone, he's eating and drinking with sinners. Since the fall of man in the garden, the number of sinless people who have walked the face of the earth has been exactly one. And that's not you. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody else has been a sinner. But you see, the Pharisees and most unsaved people to this very day, especially the respectable ones, haven't realized that they are sinners in need of a Savior. Jesus hears what the Pharisees ask his disciples, and he comes and he speaks to them himself. Now, in the exchange he has with them, he describes himself as a physician. What is a physician? Well, Webster's, my favorite go-to, 1828, defines it this way: a person skilled in the art of healing, one whose profession is to prescribe remedies for diseases. And then he goes on and says, in a spiritual sense, one that heals moral diseases as a physician of the soul. So as the great physician of the soul, he points out that he came to heal the sick, not the well. And that makes sense, right? You know, unlike most physicians, incidentally, he makes house calls. The people who gathered in that house on that night, they knew, they had this great advantage. They knew there was something terribly wrong with them. They knew they had a sin problem and that they couldn't fix it themselves, just as certainly as the paralyzed man knew that he was paralyzed. They knew they were sinners. They were living a lifestyle they knew was displeasing to God. They felt their lack of contentment. They felt their lack of ease. And they were like people with a disease who don't know how to cure it. But they did know they didn't know how to do it. So they needed a physician. So the doctor had come to them, and he had told them that the disease that they were suffering from, called total depravity, was, or sin, if you will, was something that would eventually, to use Bunyan's wonderful phrase, sink them lower than the grave, would send them to hell. But he didn't leave it at that. He told them that while there was nothing they could do to cure themselves, and that all of the remedies being peddled by the Pharisees wouldn't do anything to help them either, or the Sadducees or the Greeks, there was a cure. But there's only one cure, and they must take it. And he was the cure. They had to put their complete confidence in him. They had to receive Jesus Christ. They had to close with him by faith. They had to rest upon him. They had to trust in his ability to pay for their sins and make them righteous. They had to follow him, just as Matthew had followed him. Nothing else would work, and they could not delay. Because like people who have a terminal disease who are hovering at death's door, they did not know when their time would come. They just needed to know that today was the day of salvation. Salvation had come near. Jesus Christ had said to them, follow me. The question is, would they? Would they get up? And like Matthew, would they follow him? Or would, you know, it's so very sad when salvation comes so near and somebody seems to be moving towards it, and then they draw back into the darkness, and they say, no, not for me. They will not part with their bosom sins or their fellow sinners. I mean, it may be a wretched life, but it was a right life they knew. Following Christ can be very scary, can't it? I mean, everything, literally everything in my life changed for me. The friends we once had began to fritter away. Our relatives became very uneasy, especially because we kept, like Matthew, talking about Jesus and how to be saved. The problem with the Pharisees, who were so upset about what was going on, is that they wouldn't acknowledge that they also had this disease called sin. Instead, they were trusting in a patent quack remedy called works righteousness. They were going to use that, they thought, to heal themselves, to make themselves right with God. They felt that if they just tried their hardest to follow the ceremonial law, which they had smashed flat, dumbed down, broken into hundreds of traditions and external observances, and that and the fact that they were circumcised descendants of Abraham, that would be enough. We're going to go to heaven. They were absolutely certain that that was where they were headed to. But this quack remedy that they were trusting in wouldn't cure their sins. And all they were doing were adding the sins of hypocrisy and self-righteousness to that list of sins they were guilty of every single day. And they refused to show mercy to those who were more obviously sinful than they, and didn't realize that they were just as in need of God's mercy. I mean, do this in your own head for a moment. Think of the most sinful person you know, and then realize that without God's mercy, you're just as hellbound as they are. Your works righteousness won't get you any closer to heaven than them. I mean, if you have two sinners, let's say you have two swimmers standing on the west coast of the United States. One's a really strong sinner. The other, weak and sickly. Okay, which one of them is going to make it to Japan? The answer is neither. It's impossible. They can't swim to Japan. Neither of them, the strong or the weak. And so, brothers and sisters, we all fall short of God's standard. They didn't realize it, though. They didn't realize they were in need of God's mercy. And so all of their attempts at sacrifice, all of their attempts at keeping God's law couldn't please God. George Whitefield put it very well when he was dealing with the idea of getting to heaven by works. He said, "Works! Works! A man get to heaven by works? I would as soon think of climbing to the moon on a rope of sand." It's not possible. Salvation, brothers and sisters, is by faith alone, in Christ alone, or it is not salvation. It's just a facade that we're building to convince ourselves that all is well with us, when in fact we have a disease that is killing us. The Pharisees, they're not having any of this salvation through faith in Christ. Religion is for the respectable, they felt. Salvation for those who conform to their teachings. And if Jesus didn't conform to their teachings, well, then he must be a sinner as well. And that's the conclusion that they're coming to, and very quickly. Since we know we're right, in essence, they're saying, God must be wrong. Now, that sounds ridiculous, but how often have men come to that conclusion since Adam and Eve first came to it in the garden and decided it would be better to sin? Isn't that what's happening in Scotland right now? We know God's wrong in his word. We'll just correct it so that people aren't offended, or remove it entirely because we're wiser than God. It still happens today. Scripture tells us, though, that sin's a universal problem. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Not some of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Or even most of us, like sheep, have gone astray. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. So every one of the redeemed was at one time a wandering sheep. No one is born righteous. We're all brought forth to sin and iniquity. And each of us must be sought and saved by Jesus if we're going to be saved. So the flock of Christ is made up entirely of wandering sheep who have been redeemed. When I stand up to speak to you on Sunday morning, I am aware of this fact. I'm talking to sinners. More than that, I'm a sinner talking to sinners, and that there's only two groups of sinners in the room. There's sinners who don't know they're sinners, and then there's sinners who were shown that they were sinners, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and have now become sinners saved by grace. You're either a redeemed sinner or you're still a sinner. And if you're still a sinner, you're in serious trouble. You're sick. You don't recognize your state. You don't know how deep your need of forgiveness is. You don't know of the repentance that you need to exercise, and you can't. Sick people you are who think they are well. And that's a terrible, terrible condition, because if you think you're well, you won't go to the physician to be healed. You need to recognize that you're sick. So let me make some quick applications. First, I want you to see the amazing grace of the gospel in the effectual calling of Levi, and then Levi passing on the good news to his friends and Jesus coming to them as well. Often, we think we are different. We aren't. Why do people become Christians? The simple answer is because God saves sinners. And he does that by regenerating them, by bringing them to new life. And regeneration is just a fancy way of saying born again, by making them new. He gives dead men new life. And people often make this ridiculous distinction between Christians and born again Christians, but in reality, the only Christians are born again. If you aren't born again, you have not yet really become a Christian. You may be outwardly, the pamphlet. You may be outwardly in the covenant community, but you are not closed with Christ. You are not part of the invisible church, even if you're part of the visible church. Jesus calls people to him, and like Matthew, they come because the Spirit works in their heart. Had Matthew not been regenerated in that moment when Jesus called him, he would have sat there, probably scoffed. Why would I, a rich man, get up and follow you, a poor man, an itinerating rabbi? Do I not have enough dust in Capernaum as there already? Do I need to go in search of more dust elsewhere? He could have said, no, I'm not doing it. But he doesn't. Jesus chooses us. I hope you know that. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. And why does Jesus call us? The answer is he calls us because he loves us. Not because we're more righteous than other people, not because we're smarter than other people. Understand that. So many Christians, unfortunately, Jesus calls them sinners, finding them where they are, dead and stinking in their sins, and then suddenly they think they're righteous, they were smarter, they chose Jesus. And their self-righteousness grows, and the devil comes alongside and says, oh yeah, you're better than everyone else. You chose Christ. You answered the question correctly. Oh yes, yes I am. Stand aside, Jesus, I've got this. And then they go on that way. Matthew here is to show you that Jesus chooses, and often the choices that he makes, in fact, most often the choices he makes, are not the choices we would have expected. I tell you the truth when I say not one of my friends in university would ever have thought I'd be standing here today. Furthest thing possible. If you told them, oh yeah, he'll be in jail in a few years. Yeah, that sounds about right. He's got no common sense at all. None. And he's a pretty sinful guy. Yeah, I could see that. But we need to remember, this is the second application, how scandalous the nature of the gospel can appear and how amazing it really is that Jesus calls those who we would disdain, who we would, ugh. I mean us. I remember I was at a pastor's meeting, and this was over a decade ago. It was mostly Baptist pastors and myself, and I was talking about my past, and unfortunately my involvement in with drugs and alcohol as a sinner before I was called. And one pastor shared with me, it was an older pastor, he said, you know, he told me the story of how they had met with and called a young man who just graduated from seminary. He said this man was full of zeal, full of fire for the Lord. He said he had a wonderful young family, godly little kids. He said this man preached the gospel with urgency and fervency and correctly. And he said on Saturday mornings, faithfully, this man was outside the abortion clinic calling on women to not put their children to death. And he called this man, I don't know if it was him by himself or if they had, you know, deacons who were also doing it. They called him to come and as a candidate for an associate pastor position within the church. And he was hoping that he would go on to be the senior pastor and replace him. He called him to preach and made it known to everybody that this was the man that they were considering for an associate pastorship. And he said the man stood up and he unfolded the gospel. And then he got to the point where he explained where he had been when Jesus found him, how he had been in prison for drug offenses when a chaplain had shared the gospel with him and he had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And since that moment, his life had changed dramatically. And he said, but when he said, I was in prison when I was called, he said, my heart sank to the floor and my head went down because I knew that behind me were a crowd of blue-haired old ladies who would only hear, this guy's an ex-con. And that would be the end of his chances of ever shepherding this congregation. Jesus could forgive them, or Jesus could forgive him, but they couldn't. And he said, and I was right, I walked towards the back of the church and all I could hear was murmuring about how this guy was a drug addict and how he had been a prisoner and why on earth that they brought him before them. And so the vote, he wasn't picked. He said, instead we picked a guy who he was more likely to be at Krispy Kreme on Saturday morning than at the abortion clinic. And people didn't realize what they had done in refusing him, how Pharisaic it really was. Please understand this. Many will be called whom we would never expect. As I said, people like myself. Incidentally, thank you for allowing an ex-drug addict to preach to you and so on a regular basis. Many will be called homosexuals, thieves, fornicators, adulterers, drug addicts, taxmen. Are we welcoming them? Would we welcome them no matter what? Will we accept them as new creations in Christ? The early church did. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But it doesn't stop there. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So let me ask, this is my final application, very simple. Have you responded to this call of Christ? Or are you still content to stay at your own particular toll booth? Or worse, are you still under the delusion that you're not a sinner? Do you think of yourself as righteous and everybody else as a sinner? When you think sinner, do you think this is a group that doesn't include me? Do you not know about the log in your own eye? Do you only see the specks in other people's eyes? If that's the case, I have to put it to you this way. The gospel can't help you. If you honestly think you're righteous, if you honestly think you have no need of a physician, you're never going to go to him. You're already righteous. Why would you go to Jesus, who only calls sinners for healing? Our Savior King, says Spurgeon, has come to save real sinners. He deals not with our merits, but with our demerits. There would be no need to save us if we were not lost. The Son of God does no unnecessary work, but to those who need repentance, he has come to bring it. Lord, I am one who needs the call. For surely if anyone hath need to repent, I am that one. Call me with thine effectual call. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. Now I know this, the greatest day of my life was when my eyes were finally opened to see what kind of a wretch, what kind of a sinner I was, and how great my need of forgiveness and new life was. I knew in an instant that I must either go to Jesus or go to hell. Those were the only two choices before me. He called me to follow him, and I did. And that has made all the difference in my life, and hopefully, God willing, I've been used to help others. What of you? Let me leave you with one final word. J.C. Ryle, the blood of Christ, he writes, can cleanse away all sin, but we must plead guilty before God can declare us innocent. Remember that. Let's go before him. Sovereign Lord, I pray that you would cleanse away any hypocrisy within us, all of our tendencies towards self-righteousness, that you would remind us, O Lord, of where we were when you found us and where we would have gone. Help us, O Lord, instead of wallowing in self-righteousness, help us to close with Christ. If we have not already done so, let us get up and follow him. And then, O Lord, once we have done so, let us not keep the gospel message to ourselves. Instead, let us share it as Matthew did. Matthew, who was once Levi the tax collector, who became Matthew the Apostle, the author of a gospel. You can do amazing works. We can go from being sunk low in sin and depravity to being used to bring others into the kingdom. It's frequently the case. You use the weak things to put to shame the strong, Lord. I am so thankful for that. Help us then, O Lord, to tell others the good news that there is no sin so great that the blood of Christ cannot wash it away. And we pray